All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 6. We are currently in heaven. Yeah. Yeah, you're like, no, we're not. You're getting close. Yeah, this isn't anything like what heaven is going to be. But we saw in chapter 4, verse 1, that's where I believe the Apostle John, was caught up into the presence of the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 1, he hears a voice, I believe it was Jesus, who says, come up here. And as he is caught up into the presence of the Lord, he just sees the throne room of God. He sees God sitting upon the throne. He sees God just emanating just the brightness of his glory, just the radiance of those stones. He said it's like a sardius stone, just bright, shining forth. It's just like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. There was this emerald green halo above his throne. And then John sees these four amazing creatures, cherubim, who are encircling the throne, these four mighty angels, and they just worship the Lord night and day. It says, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And we saw that when they do this, the saints, all of us in glory at this time with the Lord, will cast our crowns at his feet and just praise him and thank him. And because it says there in verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. This is chapter 4. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And then we saw in chapter 5 that really important section where John sees God the Father seated on the throne, holding this scroll in his hand, and it's a sealed. There's seven seals on this scroll. And this mighty angel cries out for everybody in the universe to hear, who's worthy to take this scroll and to loose its seals? And then it says, nobody in heaven or on earth was worthy to take that scroll and to open it up. And then it says, John began to weep convulsively. He's broken. He's just thinking, oh no, there's nobody that's going to be able to redeem this world, and that's what the title deed to planet Earth is, that scroll in the Father's hand. Nobody's going to be able to take this and open it up and reclaim this planet back to the Father. It's going to remain in Satan's control forever. There's going to be death and destruction going on. That's why he's weeping. And then this elder tells him, John, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, from the lineage of David, he is worthy to take the scroll. And so he turns around expecting to see a lion, because who in heaven would be lying to you? He turns around to see a lion, but he sees a lamb. He sees a lamb has been slain. He sees Jesus in all of his glory there in heaven. And he just realizes at that moment, of course, Jesus is our Redeemer. Jesus is the one who paid the price. He alone can redeem sinful souls. He alone can redeem this broken planet. And so when Jesus takes the scroll from the Father's hand, we saw last week in the rest of chapter 5, is just the greatest worship service of all time, as all the saints, all the bride of Christ is there worshiping him, praising him for who he is and all that he's done. And he is worthy to take the scroll. He's redeemed us to God. Only the church can sing this song in verse 9 of chapter 5. He's redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue, nation and people, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then you get all these angels joining in, and then there's billions upon billions of saints and angels around the throne worshiping the Lord, and it's glorious. That's why I say we're in heaven, but we're not. But it's going to be amazing. So now as we come into chapter 6, Jesus is going to take this scroll, and he's going to slowly and methodically take the seals off of this scroll. And every time he peels a seal off the scroll, an impending, you might say disaster takes place, a judgment comes forth. It's going to be devastating. The effects of what happens when he opens this scroll are just devastating beyond our comprehension. And the people of this world who have been left behind after the rapture of the church are going to face what is known as the Great Tribulation. It's a seven-year period that takes place after the rapture of the church. The timing of when it starts, the seven-year starts, as we'll see when the Antichrist signs this peace treaty with the Jews. And once that document is signed, that's when the 7 years begins. And so we'll see that as we go through this section. Daniel 9 is where we know this is the 70th week or a 7 year period where the Antichrist is in power. This is what we see in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. It tells us, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble." Who's Jacob? Well, that's Israel. So this is the time of Israel's trouble, "but he shall be saved out of it." And so we see how God will save Israel through the great tribulation. They'll go in it, but he will save the Jews when he returns at his second coming. The Antichrist is going to try to annihilate the Jews, but God is going to protect a third of the Jews, and they will be saved. The Apostle Paul and Peter both refer to this time frame as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord simply means the time frame when God intervenes once again. It starts with the rapture of the church, but it continues through the great tribulation, the second coming of Christ when we come back with him. The day of the Lord continues through the millennial reign of Christ and on into eternity. But it starts with the rapture of the church. Jesus calls this time frame we're going to look at in chapter 6 to 19 the great tribulation. This is what he says in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. He says, "For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake," and we'll see this is speaking of the Jewish people, "those days will be shortened." And as we'll see, the 7 year great tribulation period is a time frame that's unparalleled in human history. There's going to be death and destruction that we can hardly imagine. It'll become very obvious that God's wrath and judgment have not yet happened. The things we're going to read about from chapters 6 through 19 have not taken place. It's going to be very obvious that none of these prophecies have been fulfilled at this point. And we will also see how they could not have happened earlier in history. There's things happening in the book of Revelation that could not happen until our lifetime, such as every person in the world being numbered by the Antichrist. That can happen only in our lifetime. I mean, the electronic surveillance and everything else out there, they can keep track of you at all times. Your cell phone, whether you turn it on or off, I mean, you're being watched. And it's just a matter of time. The fact that in Revelation 11, when these two witnesses for the Lord are put to death, they are laid in the street of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and it says all the world will see them and rejoice over them, and all the world will watch as the Lord's going to raise them up. How's that going to happen? Well, we only have in our lifetime where satellite TV and, you know, video and everything else can capture that moment and watch them as they ascend up into the presence of the Lord. So these things have not yet happened. You know, we have the technology now that plays out for many of these prophecies that we will look at. And we'll see that the time frame of these chapters is just around the corner. I mean, I personally believe the rapture could happen at any moment. Hopefully before I finish today. That would be okay with me. You know, we could be out of here. You never know. That's why you have to be watching and be ready, Jesus said. The promise Jesus gave to the last days faithful church of Philadelphia is this. We saw this in Revelation 3, verse 10. This is where Jesus promises his genuine believers, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world." That's the great tribulation. There's only one judgment that's coming on the whole world, and that's through the great tribulation. So he's going to keep you from, literally means to take you out of. And so that's his promise. And he's going to test those who dwell on the earth. Again, chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation is that hour of trial that's going to test everybody on planet Earth. And yet, the promise of Jesus is to keep us from the great tribulation. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that this scroll that the Father is holding, and now Jesus takes it from the right hand of the Father, plays a very prominent role throughout the book of Revelation. The property that Jesus is reclaiming is planet Earth, but the final act of reclaiming it cannot happen until the scroll is opened and then read. And so what we're going to see, he opens the first six seals on the seven-sealed scroll in this chapter. But that's not the end, because when he opens the seventh seal, that's not the end, because that just brings forth seven trumpet judgments. And as these judgments come forth, it gets worse and worse for the people on planet Earth. And then when he opens, or that seventh trumpet sounds, that's not the end. There's seven bowl judgments that are quickly poured out, and that brings this world to the brink of annihilation. And it's only with Jesus Christ coming back in chapter 19 that this earth will be spared, and the people on this earth will be spared, and the Jews will be saved, because the Jews that survive will return to the Lord. They will see him as their Messiah. The only way to come back with Jesus at his second coming, which we will do, is to first of all go to be with him. And that's what the rapture is all about. But let's pick up in chapter 6, verse 1. The worship service comes to an end in chapter 5. And then, chapter 6, verse 1, John writes, "Now I saw when the Lamb," that's Jesus, "opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures," so one of these cherubim, "saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" And so again, Jesus Christ, who's holding the scroll, removes the first seal. And as he does, this cherubim yells out, "Come and see." And so John is invited to look down and see the first judgment and all the judgments that are going to take place upon this planet and upon those who have been left behind. Verse 2, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, this has become known as the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, who is this rider on the white horse that John sees? Could it be Jesus? Absolutely not. Jesus is the one opening the scroll. He's the one that's pulling the seal off. And when he does, this is what comes forth, is this rider on a white horse. Jesus comes back riding on a white horse in chapter 19. And that's a whole different scene. He's going to be wearing a crown upon his head, a diadem, the crown of authority. Here he says he sees this guy wearing a crown, but it's a Stephanos. It's a temporary wreath that was given to someone who had a victory. And so this is speaking of the Antichrist. He's the imposter. He's the counterfeit. He's going to pretend to be the world's Savior, Messiah, but this is the Antichrist. He's the opposite of Christ. He's coming in place of Christ. He's going to want the world to worship him, as we'll see also. But he's an imposter. You know, if you had a $100 bill and it had, you know, Barack Obama's picture on it, or even Donald Trump's picture on that $100 bill, it could look real, but you would know that's counterfeit. You know, that's not real. You can go try to spend it. It won't do you any good. It'll probably end up in jail. This Bible has a lot to say about the Antichrist. This is not Jesus Christ, but this guy will try and turn the world against Jesus, and he will force the world to worship him as God. Now, at the beginning of his rule and reign, most of the people are going to look at him as Superman. They're going to see this guy as the greatest person of all time. He is going to do extraordinary things, spiritually deceptive things. He'll be one of the greatest politicians ever, one of the greatest diplomats ever. You know, think of what happens after the rapture of the church, and you've got who knows how many, maybe up to a billion people all of a sudden disappear. There's going to be chaos ensuing right after that. That's when the Antichrist comes on the scene, and that's when he starts to try to put things back in order, and he's going to have a plan, and everybody's going to think, wow, this guy is amazing. This guy is wonderful. We think this is the guy that we've been looking for. Notice it says he has a bow, but there's no arrows in his bow. I mean, he's going to come back, first of all, as a peacemaker. He's not coming to make war. He's coming to go around and bring peace to the earth. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 5. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 10, this is how the Apostle Paul describes the Antichrist. He says, "The coming of the lawless one," that's another name for the Antichrist, "is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." He's going to be a miracle worker, so people will think, "with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." And so I've always said this guy's the greatest con artist of all time. He's going to get people to think that he is the genuine Messiah. But the tragedy is most of the people during the Great Tribulation will follow after him. Now, one of the first things that he will do when he comes into power, he's going to make this peace treaty with the nation of Israel in the Arab countries. This is what we'll see in Daniel. The book of Daniel chapter 9 speaks specifically about this peace treaty that he signs with the Jews. And what's it going to do? It's going to allow the Jews to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. Right now, and when we go in December, we're hoping to go up on the Temple Mount. It's amazing to be up there because you can see where the temple's going to be built, right next to the Dome of the Rock, right in line with the Eastern Gate, the Golden Gate, and then you're looking right at the Mount of Olives. It's an amazing scene. But it's the Antichrist who's going to make this peace treaty to allow them to build the temple, the third temple, on the Temple Mount, next to the Dome of the Rock. Jesus says this about the Antichrist. This is what he says in the last days, John chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus is speaking to his fellow Jews, and he says, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." And that's exactly what they will do. They will receive the Antichrist. They will believe his lies, but they will eventually have their eyes opened up to see him for who he truly is. He's a liar and he is a deceiver. Again, when he makes this peace treaty with the Jews and the Arabs, that's the start of the 7-year tribulation period. This is what Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 tells us. This is part of that prophecy the angel Gabriel gives to Daniel. He says, "Then he," that's a reference to the Antichrist, "shall confirm a covenant," and that word covenant means a peace treaty, he says, "with many for 1 week." That's a 7-year period. Shabuah is the Hebrew word for a week, and it means a period of sevens. It can be a week, 7 days, but in the context, it's 7 years. This is the 70th week of Daniel. But in the middle of the week, so 3.5 years into this agreement with the Jewish people, "he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." So the Jews are going to be, you know, worshiping at the temple, sacrificing once again, but then he brings an end to it. "And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." So again, 3.5 years into this peace treaty, the Antichrist shows his true colors. This is when he goes into the rebuilt temple and says, "Worship me, I am God." That's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. That's what the Antichrist says. "I'm God." He makes himself to be God. And that's what Jesus refers to in Matthew 24, verse 15. This is the reference to the abomination that Daniel spoke about. Jesus says, Matthew 24, 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." So he's telling the Jews there in the Olivet Discourse, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the Antichrist go into the temple and say, "I'm God, worship me," then what follows after that, he says, you got to flee. Get out of Judea. Get out into the wilderness. We'll see where they go in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation. I believe they end up in Petra, down in the Jordan area. Be that as it may, God's wrath is going to be poured out, and it becomes even more devastating during those final 3.5 years. So, far from this rider on the white horse being the answer to the world's problems, the Antichrist is going to double down and make things even worse And now notice what happens. That's just the first seal, but here's the second seal. Verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying. So here's one of the other four cherubim. It says, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So as Jesus removes this second seal from the scroll, John sees this fiery red horse go forth. Its blood red appearance just speaks of war, and that's what it says he does here. He brings war, he brings devastation. That false peace treaty between the Antichrist and the other people in the world will quickly come to an end. And war is going to come. It's going to be brutal. As it says here, people will start killing one another. They'll start slaughtering one another. And just as quickly as the world said, hey, world peace, we've prayed for it, here it is. Devastation, destruction comes. Nation will rise against nation. Paul summarizes this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. Look at this verse. It says, for when they say, and this is where in that section of 1 Thessalonians, Paul will say, we and they. You know, we won't see this. We're not destined for wrath, he says, but they are. And then he says about them, for they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. You know, the Bible is very clear. There will not be world peace all over this planet until the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ himself, comes back. And he will establish world peace. He will have a 1,000-year reign where it'll be peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It hasn't happened yet, as you know. And it's only when Jesus returns that the first part of the Lord's Prayer will actually be fulfilled. You know the Lord's Prayer there in Matthew chapter 6. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. You're praying, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is when it's fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. In the meantime, until Christ returns, this world is going to experience an increase in violence, terrorism, war, but God's word is very clear. You know, as Jesus says, these are just birth pangs. It's going to get bad, and it's going to get really, really bad during the Great Tribulation time. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. So as Jesus removes the third seal, we have this black horse of famine going forth. But that's always the natural progression. You have war. And because of the devastation of the war that's going to take place, you're going to have famines. You're going to have starvation. I mean, these are not just little, you know, territorial conflicts taking place when he talks about these wars. These are all-out wars, nation against nation. They're going to be using every man-made weapon available. I mean, it's going to be the unleashing of biological weapons, chemical weapons, nuclear weapons. I mean, it's going to be brutal beyond comprehension. And that's why the food sources are going to be devastated at this point. Global hunger will quickly rise up. Notice it says a quart of wheat for a denarius. It means it costs a full day's wage. That's a denarius, a one day's wage to buy enough food to make one meal. That's what a quart of wheat equals. So people are going to be just working their tail off just to try to get enough for one meal. At first, he says, don't harm the oil or the wine. Later on, it's all going to be devastated. Rich and poor, they're all going to face the devastation of the Great Tribulation. Verse 7, it says, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So can you imagine this as he opens this fourth seal, this fourth horse, this pale horse of death comes forth, followed by Hades or hell. And as a result of the Antichrist's failed policies and the wars and famines that are now taking place, think of this, one-fourth of the world's population with this judgment is going to be wiped out. One-fourth. That's crazy. Praise the Lord that the bride of Christ will not be here to witness these things. We will be with John in heaven. We saw earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, that we are not destined for wrath. That's what we're seeing here. We're destined for being in the presence of the Lord, his salvation. Romans 5, 9, much more than now having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. So we have his promise. But this is a brutal, horrible time upon planet Earth. No wonder that Jesus said that the Great Tribulation would be the worst time this world has ever seen, unless these days were shortened, no flesh would survive. The only thing that prevents this world from total annihilation will be the return of Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 9, verse 15, when the sixth trumpet sounds and that judgment comes forth, it tells us another one-third of the world's population is wiped out. So when you put one-fourth here, and then you put one-third there together, just those two judgments destroy half of the world's population. I mean, I can't even fathom that. I mean, we're getting close to 8 billion people on planet Earth. If we're generous, and hopefully a billion will go up in the rapture, that would be a generous number, I think. Dave Hunt used to say, you know, 10% of the Christians will go up in the rapture. You know, so I'm not going to say how many, but just say, for instance, a billion go up, that leaves 7 billion on planet Earth. Those two judgments will wipe out 3.5 billion people. Just those two judgments. It's crazy. The second half of the 7-year Great Tribulation does not begin until chapter 11. The second half of the tribulation is even worse than the first half. Now, look at these verses in Matthew 24, because these first four seal judgments, they parallel what Jesus told his disciples. They wanted to know, when are these things going to happen? What are going to be the signs of your return? And all these other questions they had. Well, speaking specifically, these fall in line with these first four seals. Chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 4 says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." So that's like the Antichrist, he will deceive. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." That's what follows. "See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences." The word beast there in Revelation can also be pestilence. Little tiny microscopic critters that can eat your flesh away. So it's not just, you know, lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. I mean, it's going to be anything and everything that can devour will start to devour. He says all these things are the beginning of sorrows. And we'll see earthquakes here and those things in just a moment as well. But even in the midst of this most horrendous time period this world will ever see, we'll see flashes of God's grace and his mercy breaking through. You got to realize this. God does not desire to destroy people. That's not his heart. That's not his will. He doesn't want to see people die. He doesn't want to see people go into the lake of fire. God's heart is not to destroy. He's not here to condemn. God wants to save people. That's an important theme throughout the book of Revelation. It's an important theme that you always need to be aware of, because, yeah, this is a lot of doom and gloom throughout Revelation, but his first desire is he wants people to know he loves you. And he sent Jesus to pay the price for your sins. That's how much he loves you. This is why, you know, John 3, 16 and 17, this is why we say this capsulizes the entire gospel message, where it says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why Jesus came, not to condemn, but to save. When he returns at his second coming, it is to condemn, it is to judge, it is to destroy the enemies of God. But his first coming was for the purpose of salvation. Peter declares this truth in 2 Peter 3:9, where he says, the Lord doesn't desire for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's how much he loves you. The opportunity is now to come to Christ. Even in the Old Testament, people like to say, well, the Old Testament God, he was mean. You know, Jesus came and he kind of softened him up. No, that's not the case at all. This is God's heart in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. This is God speaking. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? I mean, he was calling his people, come back. Come back to me. I don't want to see you destroyed. And so even though we are in the great tribulation in the book of Revelation here, that time of God's wrath and judgment, we now see a glimmer of hope in the midst of chaos. Notice the scene here in verse 9, as he removes the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And so here we have this massive group of people during the Great Tribulation who were martyred for their faith. I believe that millions upon millions of people are going to get saved during this time. After the rapture takes place, God always has a witness. We'll see in chapter 11, he's got these two witnesses in Jerusalem, probably Moses and Elijah. Well, Elijah for sure, possibly Moses. That's my bet, but I'm not a betting man. God will take care of that. But we'll see, there's a different class of people. There's three different groups of people that are called saints in the Bible. There's the Old Testament saints. They get resurrected after the Great Tribulation. There's the New Testament saints, which you and I, if we belong to Jesus today, we're part of the New Testament saints, also known as the Bride of Christ. The Bride of Christ is made up only of those who came to Christ from Pentecost to the rapture. That group is the Bride of Christ. Then there's the Tribulation saints, or even called that later on. The Tribulation saints are those who get saved during this time of tribulation on planet Earth, the Great Tribulation. And we'll see, there'll be a multitude that gets saved during this time. God always has a witness. He's always going to be ministering to people. You know, we got the two witnesses there. We'll see, Lord willing, next week, unless the rapture happens first. In chapter 7, we see 144,000 Jewish witnesses from each of the 12 tribes. And they're going to be like, you know, Billy Graham's, Greg Laurie's running all over the place telling people about Jesus. And then, because they can't do everything, God will send an angel with the everlasting gospel, chapter 14, verse 6. And he is going to fulfill that promise that Jesus said, hey, the gospel is going to go into all the world, and then the end comes, because that angel is the one that's going to preach the everlasting gospel. You can look it up in Revelation 14, 6, and you know everybody's going to hear the truth about Christ. Don't forget, there's going to be that silent witness, you know, as far as the billions of Bibles left behind when we're gone. Billions of tracts and DVDs and everything else under the sun. And people will be looking at these things. Wow, they were right. Those Christians were right. Now we need to get right with God before it's too late. Now, the Antichrist is going to require every single person to receive a mark. It's in Revelation 13, verse 18. We know it as the mark of the beast, or 666. They have to receive it on their right hand or their forehead, and it says they cannot buy anything or sell anything unless they have the mark of the beast. If you refuse to take the mark of the beast because you're like, no, I'm believing in Jesus, you will be put to death. Probably you'll have your head cut off. That seems to be his method that he enjoys the most. He takes to cut people's heads off. Kind of lines up with radical Islam today. They like to cut people's heads off as well, unfortunately. But if you take the mark, there's no chance of salvation. But these people who get saved at this time, who are put to death for their newfound faith in Christ, they'll ask the Lord here, how long will it be, they ask, until you avenge our blood on those who killed us, on those who dwell on the earth? Basically, in verse 11, just a little while longer, a few more years. Because we'll see in Revelation 20, that is when the tribulation saints will be raised up and receive their resurrection bodies as well. There's classifications known as the first resurrection. The first resurrection is not one event, but it's a classification of those who are raised to salvation. Jesus is called the first fruits. He's the first one to receive a resurrection body. And then the rapture, we receive our resurrection bodies. And then the Old Testament saints and these tribulation saints at the end of the Great Tribulation, they'll receive their resurrection bodies. So that's all part of the first resurrection unto life. Three groups. Old Testament saints, they were married to God. The New Testament saints, we're the bride of Jesus. And then these tribulation saints, they're called to be servants, it says, during the millennial reign of Christ. So three distinct groups of people. Be that as it may, their blood will be avenged when Jesus returns to earth and destroys all those who rebelled against God. In the meantime, these saints, it says, are given white robes to wear. And it indicates that they've been robed with Jesus' righteousness. They're forgiven of their sins. But it's in Revelation 20 that they receive their resurrection bodies. So there's hope for those who get left behind. But now notice what happens when he removes the sixth seal. Verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And that's in the Greek mega, mega earthquake. There's three mega earthquakes in the book of Revelation that shake everything in the world. It's not like San Andreas Fault out in California where people in California will feel it if it goes. This is something where everybody on earth is going to feel this one. This is a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. That's a mega earthquake. There's going to be tremendous cataclysmic events. Jesus talks about this also in Matthew 24. But this earthquake will be so massive that the whole world will feel it. And I think because it is so massive, this is why the sun is darkened. Because you think an earthquake this big, it's going to shake up all the volcanoes. All the volcanoes will all over the world be shooting up their ash. Very quickly, you're going to have the sun dark and the moon looking like blood. It's going to happen very quickly. I mean, if there's a bunch of volcanoes all over the world erupting, it's not going to take long at all. In verse 13, notice it says, the stars from heaven will fall to the earth as well. It's interesting because the word stars here is the Greek word aster. What do we get from aster? Ad oid. You know what this is a sign of? I'm getting too long-winded. It should last longer than that. The little bunny keeps running out. But so the Greek word for star that is mentioned here is aster, or we get the word for asteroid. And so what he's seeing is all these asteroids, probably meteorites, you know, pelting the earth at this time. That's going to be chaotic all over the world. You have all these different asteroids. Anybody live down near Flagstaff? Ever been down there? There's a state park, I think it's a state park, just east of there, and there's an asteroid that hit there, and you can go and visit it. It's 600 feet deep, and it's 3/4 of a mile across, and they guesstimate that the asteroid that hit that weighed, what was it, 60 tons, I think? Yeah, 60-ton asteroid. That was one. Can you imagine thousands of these things pelting the earth all over the place? It's going to be crazy. And because of the massive size of this earthquake, we're told that every mountain, it says every island, will be moved out of its place. You don't want to be in Hawaii when this happens. It's not going to be a pretty picture. The prophet Isaiah, 2,700 years ago, this is what Isaiah saw when he saw this same vision. This is Isaiah 24, verses 19 and 20. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel or stagger to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. So with all these catastrophic events happening all over the world, you think this would be the time for the people on earth to cry out to God, save us, Lord. We see what's going on. Save us. We repent, uncle. That's not what that happens. Notice verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man, so this is talking about everybody on the earth, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's where I get the term Lambo, right? Lambo. You don't picture wrath and lamb together, but this is Jesus. The wrath. They understand this is the wrath of the Lamb. They say in verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Isn't this ironic? Because when the fifth seal is opened, multitudes of martyrs start calling out to Father God. But now the rest of the world, they start crying out to Mother Earth. Note to self, we don't worship Mother Earth. We worship Father God. We cry out to Father God. But when the Lord removes the sixth seal, multitudes of people start calling out to Mother Earth. They're talking to the mountains. They're crying for the mountains, rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. On the one hand, these people recognize this is God's judgment. They recognize this is God's wrath. They're even saying this is the wrath of the Lamb. On the other hand, they don't repent of their sins, and they don't call out to Jesus to save them. All I can think is that the Antichrist has done a tremendous job in distorting the fact that God loves them. God has an opportunity for them to get saved if they will call out to Christ, if they would turn to Jesus. These people are absolutely correct, though, when they say this, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Folks, nobody can stand up to the authority of Jesus. Nobody can stand up and challenge Jesus. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Nobody can stand up to Jesus. In the strength of the Lord, we can stand against the schemes of the devil, but it's only in the grace of God. It's only in the mercy of God that we can stand in the Lord's presence as his forgiven, sanctified saints. He's done it all. He's the one that saved us. We could not save ourselves. We can stand before the Lord holy and blameless as his saints, as his children, as new creations in Christ, only because of what Christ has done in giving us the free gift of salvation. I'm going to close with this. This is what Jude reminds us. Jude verses 24 and 25. He says, "Now to him," speaking of the Lord, "who is able to keep you from stumbling," he's the one that can do it, "and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." God sees you as faultless today because he sees you in Christ. He sees you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. If we stood before him in our own abilities, our own worthiness, we couldn't do it. We couldn't stand before him. But he is the one that will present us faultless before the presence of his glory. Notice, with exceeding joy. Jesus is excited to present you to the Father. He's not like, "Oh, good grief, I got to drag Jeff up there. Here, Father, here's Jeff. Great." No, it says with exceeding joy he brings us to the Father and presents us to the Father. "To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." So who can stand before Jesus? Only those of us who have humbled ourselves, who recognize who he is. Remember the four R's I gave you a few weeks ago? First of all, we need to realize. First R is realize. Realize, if you don't know Christ, realize you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And then the second R is recognize. Recognize Jesus is the only one who qualifies as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Recognize Jesus, the only one who paid the price for your sins when he died and shed his blood for you and me. And then you need to repent. Turn from your sinful ways. Turn to the Lord. And the fourth R is receive. Simply receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He'll do all the work. He's done all the work. He paid the price that none of us could ever pay. And all he says is believe. And we're told in John chapter 1, verse 12, "As many as receive him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name." I encourage you, if you don't know Christ, receive him today as your Lord and Savior. You don't want to go through the great tribulation. There is an escape plan that he has provided. And Jesus prayed that you'd be counted worthy to escape all these things that are going to come to pass on the earth. Well, it sounds like you want to escape. Yes, I do want to escape. You know, I'm into that escape plan that Jesus provides. It's only for those who put their faith and trust in him alone for salvation. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are so gracious. You're so merciful. None of us in here, Lord, can point to ourselves and say that we deserve heaven. None of us can say that we deserve to be in your presence. Lord, we know the things that we have done. We know we were born into sin. We know that we've committed sins. Lord, we know that we deserve to be cast out from your presence. But Lord, because you loved us so much and you demonstrated your grace and your mercy towards us, you demonstrated your infinite love towards us, and while we are still dead in our sins, Jesus died on that cross and he paid that price. He shed his blood so that we could be forgiven, so all of our sins could be washed away, so that we could be presented to the Father as a new creation in Christ, where the old things pass away and behold, all things become new. And Lord, we thank you that you continually cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, we're seeing through a glass dimly right now. We're so far from perfect right now. As we get older, we realize these bodies are not going to last forever. But Lord, we thank you for your promise that a day is coming when we're going to receive new resurrection bodies that will be able to dwell in your presence forever and ever. And we praise you. And we thank you. And Lord, we give you all the glory, for you alone are worthy. We pray that you'd fill us overflowing once again with your Holy Spirit. May the rivers of living water pour into our lives, flow out of our lives, ministering to those around us with your goodness, your grace, your love, your compassion. Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. And we pray that you would strengthen each one of us for what lies ahead. We don't know what today brings. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, but we thank you that you are with us every step of the way. You'll never leave us, and you'll never forsake us. And so we praise you and thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.